morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you joining us online, good morning to you. We are in Jude's letter this morning, and we will take verses 5 through 9. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll stand and read or listen to the reading. Jude, verses 5 through 9. Please stand. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Please be seated. It would have been proper to stop at verse 11. That's where the section breaks off a little bit. But there's so much in verses 10 and 11 that we just don't have time to do it all. I mean, how do you rush through Cain and Balaam and Korah? You don't. You have to take your time and see what the Bible teaches to us about such characters. And then how do you rush through these examples from Egypt and the angels not keeping their proper domain and Sodom and Gomorrah? This is rich with information for us to better be able to serve our Lord. Jude, dealing with those who are corrupting the church, is now laying out past penalties. He's saying, I want to take you back to the scripture. I want to tell you what happened to those who messed with God with an impenitent heart, with a rebellious spirit. And to those who enter Christianity today to change it, I actually think that there is no penalty for these things, but the Bible differs with them. The Bible says these things are important, and you will be held accountable. Now, the righteous who try to abide in the faith and stumble do not come under such judgments. There are other judgments, but nowhere near as severe as these. Witness tampering. That is what these who sneak into churches were doing. They were taking the witnesses of Christ, and they were tampering with their faith by trying to introduce to them gibberish from hell. And God says through Jude, as he has been saying through his apostles, that he would not tolerate this, that those influences that come from outside the scripture are not necessary, they're not welcomed, and again, there are penalties that will apply to them, and they are quite severe. We go by what is once delivered. The reformers would say scripture alone, and we agree. Our Lord Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Of course, a prophet, ideally, is one who is speaking what God has given to them to the audience, whoever it may be, whether it is through the writings, such as with Isaiah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, or Elisha, that great prophet of the Old Testament. Either way, John the Baptist, who did no miracles, was a prophet of God because of what he said, what he believed, and how he conducted himself. And so you want to ask these who were sneaking into churches, creeping in, corrupting the witnesses of Christ, corrupting the church of Christ, you want to ask them, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Is your little opinion about how you think God should conform to what you think, is it worth the judgment that's coming for doing this? Well, they don't believe there's a judgment. In fact, they go out of their way to tell others there is no judgment, or they go to the other side and say there's a super judgment. Either way, they're not following the scripture, and they're here amongst us today. We do not conform to what men say. we try to conform to what God has said through men. And we have a lot of evidence to back up this approach. There are a lot of reasons why this is the sane thing to do. The bulk of this little explosive letter is devoted to describing and denouncing opponents of faith, and we Christians better understand this. It is not the role of the pastor to cover up what God says so people can feel better about themselves as they sin. Now, that's true of him for himself and for the congregation. And hopefully, as he prepares, as he goes into the Scripture's going into him. And so we look now at the fifth verse. And there Jude is writing, and he writes very comfortably to these Christians. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You can't get away from that word, destroyed. He destroyed them. It's not a game. He's not fooling around. God is not fooling. As much mercy and grace as he has, it makes total sense to side with him, which is what we are supposed to do as Christians, is get others to understand this. Humanity is buried face down, alive. And the more they dig to get out, the further away they go. We are supposed to turn them around. These Christians that Jude is referring to have been taught, their pastors have taught them concerning false teachers. And so he says, "I remind you because you know this. I know that you know this because I know the men that have been teaching it to you. I know what they believe. They believe what Christ taught and what he gave and entrusted to his apostles and what many of them put into print and all of them put into preaching. But if you are negligent of these things," and this is the beautiful thing about preaching, if he says, "I know what you know and you know these things," there are going to be some that will say, "Yes, I know them and I agree. Preach on, Brother Jude." Then there will be another group in the congregation that would say, "I know these things and I've not been doing them. I've been neglecting them." And that's the beauty of preaching. God sorts them out. God isolates that one. He takes the one that's doing it and he encourages them. He says, you be on guard. Don't think that you can't fall because you can. And then he isolates the one that has fallen. He says, "I can build you back up if you come." And that's what is going on in this little letter. So the question is, those in Jude's day who parted with God, with what God had to say, with those creeping in the church, with those sneaks in the church, the question is, where are they at this very moment? Did they recover? Did some saint reach them? Or did they continue digging in the wrong direction, going further and further away from spiritual survival? Did they perish? So serious is this thing, Paul says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul is saying, "I'm telling you, I know the deal with God when it comes to his severe judgment against those who are against him. And it is terrifying." And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:11. In Acts 20, this time speaking to the Ephesians, and incidentally, he preaches that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought it was so powerful that they kept circulating what he wrote to them. The Corinthian letters. So powerful was it to the Corinthians that they made sure the other churches got it. So when Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, Luke writes it down and he said, "This is so important, it needs to be continuously circulated, kept in print. Others need to hear this aside from the leaders at Miletus who came from Ephesus." So he says, therefore, Paul does to these Ephesian elders, "Watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's diligence. That is a man who has seen Jesus Christ and is never going to be the same. "For 3 years," he says, "that's how much time I had with you, and I didn't let up. I kept warning you because I saw the need to warn you. Because it is our nature to get sick of being warned and want to just be pampered." The apostle says, "We don't have time for that." I'm told that those who have sheepdogs and use them as sheepdogs, not as pets, don't pet them until the dog is retired. They show them no affection until the dog is retired, because the dog will stop working and start coming over to get petted. There are lessons there for us. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord. Now I have to stop it right there, because this is very important, I think. It's important how Jude uses that title, the Lord. He applies it to Christ as pre-existent several times throughout this explosive and short letter. Short and small. You could say small like a hand grenade. And people say, don't worry about that spider. He's so much smaller than you. Yeah, so is a hand grenade. Size does not necessarily mean safety. So, and if you're, of course, one sneaking into the church, you're not safe in front of such a letter as this. Why is it that so many are getting away with it then in our churches or buildings called churches? Because no one wants to read these things and open them up. And if they do, they do not want to go at them as hard as they can. Well, when he uses the word Lord, he is applying it to Christ. When I say pre-existing, I mean before the virgin birth. That means Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, as Yahweh. The virgin birth, the crucified life, the risen Lord, the returning Christ, this is the same Lord that he is talking about. He mentions this. If you compare verses 9, 14, 17, and 21, you find out he's talking about the same person, Jesus Christ. What's the significance? The deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Not inferior to the Father. That is critical. He's not secondary. In essence, he's equal with the Father. My Son has never been inferior to me. From the day he was conceived to this present moment, he is not inferior to me. In essence, we are equal. My Son is a human, I am a human. God's Son is God, God is God. And we better be very clear about these, because you can't be effective in ministry without understanding who Christ is to you and who he is to everyone else, whether they accept him or not. The cults don't get it. Or they get it and they reject it. And if they don't deny it, they demote it. The Roman Catholic Church would say Mary is a co-redemptrix, demoting Christ Jesus as the only Savior. Now, they'll present what they believe that sounds agreeable on the surface, but when you begin to dig back and peel the layers over, you find that they don't agree with what Christ says. They disagree with what he says. And we are supposed to point these things out with love and defiance. We are supposed to defy lies about Jesus Christ, not through, you know, a haughty face or arrogance, but just a firm position. No, you go believe that. I'm not going with you. And so, again, his usage of the title makes no distinction between the Father, the Son, and God, but includes all of them together, joins them together. He presents them as inseparably equal. And that is the Trinity. Of course, he's limiting it to the Father and the Son, and I am in this presentation. Jesus said this in John 10, I and my Father are one. No one could say it like Jesus said it. No one could mean it like Jesus meant it. He goes back to eternity past with this, and of course, reaching to eternity future. And so seeing Jesus as Old Testament Yahweh, pre-existent, self-existent, God of creation, defines us as Christians. If you don't have that view, you're not a Christian according to the Scripture, like it or not. Change sides if you got it wrong. He says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now again, he's saying the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. Well, if you know the Old Testament, you think this is Yahweh in the Old Testament doing this. But again, Jude takes that title Lord and he applies it to Jesus and to the Old Testament acts of Yahweh equally. And so here, this creates a surge of faith, because Jude is saying, maybe you're liberal in your theology. That's a crime. Maybe you think the Bible is not true, reliable, and from God to us. I don't agree with you. I'm saying to you that the Jews were in Egypt. Yahweh took them out. I believe it. It's in print, and I'm going to quote it like it is true and not a myth. And if you don't like it, I'm going to try to help you out a little bit. If you still don't like it, I'll move on and find somebody else, because God will lead me to them. And that is, I think, the way the church has done it since the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, Peter presented the gospel when he was face to face with Simon Magnus. He said, "You are poisoned in bitterness, bound in iniquity. Your money and you perish." And Simon Magnus found himself in big trouble. What he did after that, we're not told. So Jude, again, defies liberal theology by presenting the Bible as fact. Exodus, that deliverance, was the pre-existing Christ doing it. Paul points it out in Corinthians 10, he says, in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all drank the same spiritual from the same spiritual rock. They drank, let me reread that. Sorry, I'm getting excited. Well, I'm not sorry. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. That Yahweh is Jesus. That's the fact. No semantics can take that away. It is a fact. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the fact is in the Bible, and the fact is always greater than everything else, because it's truth. God does not have to follow our script. He creates the facts because he is the God of truth and the God of love. And it does break God's heart from an anthropomorphic way to find his own creatures thumbing their nose at him and mocking his son and his son's death and hating his people. He says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we cannot lose sight. Who is he talking about? Or who is he addressing? Well, he's talking about those in Egypt that came out and didn't believe, couldn't go into the promised land because they doubted or disagreed with God. More than doubt, they disagreed with God. And their carcasses littered the desert. That became a giant cemetery for them. But he is applying it to those sneaking in the church. And he's saying to them, listen, our God delivered his people. And then he dealt with them for rejecting him. He's going to deal with you too. This is very personal, Jude is saying. Again, as we covered last session, he's not attacking your doctrine, he's attacking you. Jesus told one of the churches in Revelation, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. There's nothing cozy about a sword. There's nothing gentle about a pistol, whether it is in black or pink. It is a pistol. And it'll do damage if you're on the wrong end of it. The only thing that comes out of that barrel is hate and discontent. And that is the same thing with the sword. It doesn't have to be that way, though. God wants love and repentance and restoration of the relationship. And this is our message. And we must not be ashamed of it. In fact, we need to be eager. Every Christian should be asking God to bring someone their way to share Jesus Christ with. And there is no shortage of them out there. Well, he says, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the severity of God. Hebrews 10:38 says it this way. Now the just shall live by faith. That one little quote in Habakkuk the prophet is quoted three times for emphasis in the New Testament. And then he says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 6, we let that just say what it says. There's no taking it away. There's no, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It means exactly what it says. What do you think? God delights in those who reject him? verse, because why? You say, why? Why such a big deal? Because if we reject him in this life, we will reject him in the next life. If we accept him in this life, we will be with him in the next life. So it does matter. This is the proving ground. In verse 6, Jude continues, he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is just getting warmed up. He says, now I told you about the Jewish people who are God's people, but still were not beyond judgment when they did wrong. He said, let me tell you about the angels now. These heavenly beings that were created without sin, but had free will, because the fallen ones would not have followed Satan otherwise. And that's who they are. These are the fallen angels. They were stationed in heaven, and they sided with Lucifer. And Lucifer became a devil. And that devil became an adversary known as Satan to this day, in rebellion against God. Now, some will come and say that they feel Jude took this from an ancient writing, the Book of Enoch. I'm not entirely convinced that that's the whole story. Yes, it is found in an ancient writing of Enoch, but that doesn't mean it originated there. That's really not even the point. Well, then why is it in here? There's nothing wrong with citing extra-biblical sources to make your point for your illustration. We do it all the time. I just did it a little while ago talking about something I was talking about. Remember what it was, actually, but it was good. So we do point to the world and what they quote. We quote, you know, generals and politicians. If it makes the point. And these writers were no different. Paul did it all the time. Well, all the time in a short amount of writing that we have from him. But before we get back to that, because he's going to also quote another one as we move forward, and he probably knows his audience. He knows his audience is familiar with this. He probably also understands that the Gnostics were using these things against the church. And so he's saying, I know about these things too. Well, anyway, he's writing of judgment for rebellion. The angels in heaven rebelled. He is not writing about sexual immorality yet. And that's why I think so many get tripped up when they get to the next verse. Mixing up this event with the events of Sodom and Gomorrah and somehow trying to have angels cohabitating with human women. And I strongly disagree with fallen angels cohabitating with the daughters of men. This is, I think, a misunderstanding of Genesis 6. Now, that understanding crept into the church from rabbinical writings and even some secular writings. The early church, a portion of it, embraced that interpretation. But there are big problems with it, huge problems. There are giant problems. There are Nephilim problems with that view. One of the biggest ones is that if you have angelic or spiritual beings having physical children with human beings, then how do I know the virgin birth is what it is, if that's possible for others to do it too? See, the virgin birth is this statement from God to man, nobody can do this but me. There's no mystical evolution, no sci-fi events going on around us. We don't have to read these miracles into the scripture. The miracles come out and grab us. Jesus walking on the water. Was that a miracle? Well, of course that was a miracle. One commentator, I'm so glad I was able to fetch this from years ago. He says, as attractive and popular, oh, let me pause here. Some of you may not have a clue what I'm talking about. In Genesis 6, it mentions that there were the sons of God and that they mingled with the daughters of men and that there were giants in the land as a result of this. And what the position that I believe is that there were these powerful figures that were tyrants, and they ruled oppressively. And God said, I got to put an end to this. They're enslaving humanity. Well, we have seen nations enslave their nations. But to this day, they exist. Pol Pot, what was that? The killing fields of Thailand, what was that all? I mean, this happens. But what's happened is many in the church have taken that rabbinical view and said, well, what you have is spiritual beings, again, having relationships with human beings and they having children. And those children were huge. They were giants. How big were they? I mean, could they use our furniture? I mean, you have just common sense problems. If they're 50 feet tall, that's just not possible. What would the baby be? I mean, it would just be gigantic. So, back to this quote. He says, as attractive and popular as this view is, I must confess that I have a difficult time accepting it. It is true that the sons of God is a title for angels, but always of unfallen angels. Critical point. Would the Holy Spirit, writing through Moses, call rebellious angels sons of God? Of course, it's rhetorical. He's saying, well, he says, I doubt it. I might add that Genesis 6:4 presents a strong argument against the view that fallen angels cohabited with women and produced a race of giants. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. This would mean that a second invasion of fallen angels had to have taken place. We have no such record in the scripture. I don't know if you followed all of that. But essentially he says, the only giants that we have today are in New York and San Francisco. New York Giants, San Francisco Giants. Yeah. All right, well, now that we've gotten that straight. So, Jude's point is, again, not about sexual immorality amongst human and spiritual beings, but against angels rebelling against God. And he is saying God did not stand for it, but he judged them. In fact, he locked some away in the abyss. Some will be released during the Great Tribulation. All suffer the fate of eternal judgment. So he says he has reserved an everlasting chains. The point he is making is to those creeping in the church, you will be dealt with too. What do you think? You are going to be excused, though the angels were not? Creation cannot overthrow the Creator. They are allowed space in this life for evil to exalt itself through them, but in the end, the fate is sealed. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is without end. John the Baptist says his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to separate. He's going to separate the evil from the good. John the Baptist continues, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the testimony of the prophets. This is what Jude was talking about, that our word does not just appear to us, it has been given to us. Hell, incidentally, was initially created for Lucifer and the fallen angels. God subsequently made space for those who reject him to go to the same spot. He said, you know, I already got a place for this. Cannot talk about judgment casually, because there's nothing casual about it. Matthew 25, Jesus speaking, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so God made room for those who insist that the Son of God did not die for their sins and God is to be mocked. What about all those cases out there that aren't as extreme and dramatic? What about someone who's really not heard the gospel or has been brought up in an environment saturated with a rejection of Christ? Is that person supposed to just hear us preach one time and submit and be saved? This is the antidote for thinking that God is somehow unfair. Abraham said it, shall not the God of the universe do the right thing? He is God the Creator. He does the right thing. And if you think you can find a fault with his judgment, you're the one at fault, not him, ever. God will do what is right. And Paul talks about that in the early chapters of Romans. Well, under darkness for judgment of the great day. There's no sunshine there. There's nothing about this that is, you know, well, I'll be all right. You know, I'll somehow make it through in hell. No, you won't. This is not going to be a lemonade stand in hell. And if it is, lemonade's going to be acid. I mean, you just can't win. And so under darkness of judgment of that great day, this is how we're supposed to approach it. How God sorts it all out is on him. But what is on us is that this is the message we preach. And to say, you know, it's too hard. I don't like it. This is what some churches do. I think God is too severe. Well, the God of the Bible is too severe. Here's what I think God should do and is going to do. And therefore, they become apostates and try to corrupt everybody else who doesn't stand with them. Amazingly, humans seem to think that God has no rights, that he can't judge, that he cannot exercise his own deity, that he has to always look out for human beings, no matter what, no matter how violent or crazed with their rejection of him they may become, he still has to ignore it. That is lawlessness, that is antinomianism, that is denying God the right to enforce justice, and truth, and love, and all the things that belong to holiness. And so one part of humanity does not believe in the severity of his judgment. Another part of humanity may overdo it. Well, in the church, we call them legalists. There are different levels of legalism, but in its extreme form, God is just a tyrant going to judge. They won't say it like that, but that's what they're preaching. You can't please the unbelieving head. Jesus preached on this. Matthew 11, 17, Jesus said, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." It can't please you. You can't win with you. We have a saying, "I'm damned if I do, I'm damned if I don't." It is not rational to behave that way. It is not honorable to behave that way. To be in a place where you refuse to be satisfied with evidence and facts is not a place for the believer to be. The Bible is clear about God's judgment on God's rejecters, but he offers a multitude of opportunities to escape it. And if there are any other circumstances that we don't understand that arise, God will settle it, not us, because we're not God, and he is, and he is not applying for the job. Nor should we. He doesn't have to apply. We better not apply. Unless you're a New Ager. We don't hear about them too much in this part of the world. You know, we're evolving into the state of Godhood. Another lie of Satan deliciously set before fools. So Christ is not fooling with people who mock him, verse 7. Now he says, okay, I've given you an example of God's people. I've given you an example of angels. Now I'm going to give you another example of not God's people. So he's covering these categories. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not linking their sexual perversity, and they had other issues also, incidentally. Sexual perversity was not the only problem or crime taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had no good pizza shops. I mean, that is unpardonable. But as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Now, I have to put in here, many good Bible, otherwise good Bible teachers, men that I highly respect, they hold this view of angels and people cohabitating with each other. You bring your Bibles to church in case I go off the rails. It is a self-correcting system. We're not lemmings. I have every right to, you know, as a young Bible student reading countless commentaries, you know, you're just, okay, I think that's the way it is. And then you, as you mature and you go through life a little bit more and you get more familiar with all these things, you begin to say, well, I don't think that's it. And you begin to come up with your view based on what's before you and others. If you're going to be a Bible student, you cannot use one source. Well, unless you come here to this church, of course. I don't have to say such silly things like that. You know that. It is nothing wrong with saying, I don't see it that way, if you can back it up. Well, these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, served as symbols throughout Scripture of God's judgment executed by fire. See, God was very dramatic, and he could have just turned Sodom and Gomorrah into a sinkhole overnight. Nobody would have witnessed it. You just wake up one day, wasn't there Sodom and Gomorrah here? But he doesn't do that. He's very dramatic. He wants the smoke to be visible because Abraham could see it. And the lesson is preserved and enduring. They had it coming to them, and they got it. That's Jude's point. And today, unfortunately, the Sodomite community makes everything central to their behavior, as do many other people who are passionate about their sin. Everything is based on that. They're centered on a particular thing, and they look for advocates. If they're not participants, they want advocates to support them. And God says, you better stay away from Sodom. That's the whole message to getting Lot out of Sodom. Yeah, you're righteous, Lot, even though you're a bit clumsy with your faith. But if you stay in this city, you're going to perish. He wasn't kidding when Mrs. Lot looked back. They said, don't do it. They didn't say it 9 times or 2 times. They said it once. And she was supposed to accept that. Well, their judgment also will be central to their mockery. And these cities, again, are permanent reminders. Revelation 2:16, I alluded to this a moment ago. I think it was the church at Pergamos. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The seriousness of God's judgment. That's a topic this morning. I wouldn't have chosen this one. If I were doing topicals, I was, let me see. I'd love to speak on judgment. I just want to hear about sinners being judged. I hope no pastor would want to do that. But if the Spirit either leads a pastor to do it or he comes across it in the natural progression through the Word, you can't put a bow on it and call it something else. Oh, it's not really forever. It's not really forever. When the Bible says forever, it means 15 minutes. So these groups that are centered on being against Christ, the activists that they are, they would find this speech inflammatory as well as their advocates and try to shut us up. Rather than repent, they are provoked and they attack us. And that's what we're living through right now. We have a mild form of persecution taking place in this country where you better not exercise free speech unless it is goose-stepping with what the culture is doing. And to that, we have to always stand against regardless of the consequence. It's okay at the water cooler to say, I don't agree with that. This is what I believe. If you're going to tell me what you did on your Friday night at the water cooler, I'm going to tell you what I did on my Sunday morning at the water cooler. We're going to have equal time. Or else I'm going to put my fingers in my ear and keep saying la, 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 and not listen to you because I am mature. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, he is saying they're not just sinning, they're super sinning. They have just abandoned themselves to this. There's no restraint. They're fully committed. They are invested in their sin to the point of violence. That's the story of Sodom. Come out to the angels so that we can abuse you to death. That's how far it went. And anybody who tries to, you know, we have these modern day Christians in name only that try to act as though this stuff is not true. And those are liberal theologians, liberal theology. It's one thing to be liberal with your, say, your wallet. Maybe we go out to eat and you insist on paying. That's liberal of you and welcomed. I encourage it. But liberal politics, of course, is demonic. It's not only dirty, it's now demonic. And anybody get up in my face and try to say otherwise, they're going down. They are going down. It's okay to tell an unbeliever, I will punch you out and get repentance later. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not. And we laugh because we know it's not. And we do not want the wrath of God. As a pastor, God has taken me to the woodshed one time. I do not plan to give him a second shot. And it was painful enough. Well, he says, as set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. I should add, not that I get it all right, but the time he took me, my heart was not right. I did want to just punch the guy out once. That's all I was asking. But God, you know, frowns on that stuff. Who said that the other guy might have beat me? So, okay, back to this. Are set forth as an example here in verse 7. Suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Hell is forever. And because God knew, people would say, well, forever in the Greek really is, and try to downsize it. Well, you know what? I'll say it in another way so you understand what I'm saying. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. That never be quenched thing, you don't forget that when you hear it. It's like the word perish and destroy. Mark 9, verses 44 and 48, he repeats this. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Well, I think an undying thing is something that's eternal, coming from an eternal God. And so, very serious business for these coming into churches creating this mayhem. And all of you here, I am sure of it, you know someone that attends a church where creeps have taken it over. They're no longer preaching the Christ that we know in the Scripture. They're preaching some monstrosity, and they've fraudulently taken his name and put identity theft. And how are we going to be useful in this? Because we'll make an enemy, right? If we say to them, your church is bonkers. They don't believe in the Bible. Why should I believe in them? And you've made an enemy. So it is up to you and the Holy Spirit to deal with that together. And God may say, you know what? You just don't have the personality for this one. I'll find somebody else, if anybody else. Or other times God says, no, it needs to be you. This is how, when Paul said, as many as are the sons of God, these are led by the Spirit of God. That's what it means. It's not always easy. Otherwise, who would need faith? And if faith were simple, then none of us would be saying, Lord, increase our faith. You know, he never answers that question when the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. He goes on to give them another lesson. Sort of like, you're going to figure this one out. Well, verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Well, still, those of verse 4 being addressed, as I've been repeatedly pointing out and have to continue to point out, because he's not talking about so much just outsiders. He's talking about outsiders coming inside, remaining outsiders, trying to get the insiders to be outsiders when it comes to the faith. He is calling them dreamers, likely because they put such an emphasis on their supposed dreams and visions. That was like, you know, ooh, you had a dream. I better just shut up and listen now. You had a dream. Spirit came to me, and Spirit showed me. I've met people like that. I don't know if you have. I've met people who said they were Christians. They always had a dream or something for you. I don't want to hear it. I got my own dreams. I don't like them. This was supposed to lend authority to whatever it is that they were preaching. See, I'm spiritual. You know, Joseph had dreams. Both Joseph of, you know, Mary's husband, as well as the Old Testament Joseph. Daniel was an interpreter. And they tried to give, okay, that's fine, but your dream better agree with Joseph and Daniel. And if it doesn't agree with them, you're out. How many false prophecies does it take to make a false prophet? Just one. And so we are to be very careful about these things. The Greek word for dreamers means something seen in one's sleep. Thank you, Greek. I was wondering what that word dreamers meant. In other words, utopia, the unreal. The place doesn't exist. What these dreamers were preaching was not true. It did not exist as truth. They claimed divine revelation, and Jude said, no, they don't have it. Because if they had it, I wouldn't be writing this letter to you. If they had it, they would be writing letters. I'd be reading them. But they don't have it. The apostles did not rely on dreams, and neither do we. Peter said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory, of his splendor. How do you communicate that? How do you walk with Jesus for 3 years, see all the things you've seen, and then go in front of someone who's never heard of Jesus and transfer it? Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? You've been born again. You've seen Jesus. You've heard his voice in your heart. How do you get in someone else to do it? Well, you really don't. He does. But he does through us. There are exceptions. I came to this Lord through the countenance of a Christian, not the words. I think God said, you know, you're just too stupid for somebody to be able to preach to you. And so he got me. I'm going to have to do it direct. And through reading the scripture to try to prove Christ was false, I got saved. And so anyway, Peter continues. He says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I think every born-again believer has heard the voice of God in their hearts. You just know it's him. Nothing like this. Well, I have a little time left. I'll fake it. And I want to read this section from Peter, because 2 Peter, because Jude is echoing Peter, and he's ramped it up a bit. It's like Peter lit a fire under Jude, and Jude has now found an audience where he can apply the lessons of Peter from his own walk with Christ and his life with Christ. And it's, of course, quite powerful. But so is this in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this first, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And so Peter is saying that we have the scripture, we don't have these dreams and visions that are all ours, and everybody else has to line up with those. It's not a private interpretation. And that's what Jude is pointing out here. He says these people are dreamers. He says they defile the flesh. That is, they sin outwardly. They are immoral. They reject authority. They are unruly. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to them, and he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. 2 Peter 2:10. We're running out of time, but you can reference that also to go along with those who reject authority. And he says, and speak evil of dignitaries. In the Greek, it is they blaspheme the glorious beings. In short, they badmouth glorious things. You have, in this case, inglorious people saying inglorious things about glorious things. They, dishonorable people speaking dishonorable things about honorable people. We just had, in a human sense, General Flynn has been vilified for being a general. And you have these dirty people saying dirty things about relative to other people, a clean person. And that's what Jude is saying. He says these people are saying rotten things about glorious things, and they're the rotten ones, as we see today. You know, communists were very good at charging their enemies with what they were doing. And, of course, this habit is being picked up today here in this country by people. Well, anyway, you don't need me to preach on that. You know it. What you would hopefully like me to do is preach on this. Verse 9, we're almost done. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See that use of the Lord about the body of Moses? That's Yahweh. And Jude just uses this phrase for Jesus, for Yahweh, because they're the same. And so, yet Michael the archangel. Yep, that's what he's saying. There really is an archangel named Michael. There are two archangels in Scripture, or two angels at least, in Scripture named, that are named, Gabriel being the other one. We're told by Daniel that Michael was an archangel. His name is a sermon. It is a statement. It means, who is like God? It's not a question. Not a remark, but a rhetorical statement. Isaiah put it this way, God speaking through the prophet, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Okay, Lord, I got that. Now, can I be loving now? Can I be kind? Can I not only have a high doctrine, but can I have a big heart? Can I love people that don't love me? Can I love them in spite of themselves, not accepting what they do, not agreeing with it, but just not sinking to a level of hate and contempt? May I look at how Jesus and the apostles dealt with those who hated them, and may I pick up on that, along with my understanding that there is no one like you. God is ultimate, and no one else is. Those who recognize that no one is like God are the ones who rebuke the devil. Do we get that? That's an important point. In the name Michael, we learn that the one who understands no one is like the God of our New and Old Testament is the one who says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan said in his rebellion, "I will be like the Most High." Michael's name says, "Who's like God? You kidding me? Are you kidding me?" That's what he's saying. Satan, in his offer to corrupt men, said, "You will be like God." And Michael's name says, "Are you kidding me? Who is like God? No one." God is ultimate. He is God and you are not. And again, the New Age movement tries to tell us we are evolving into this state of godhood, and it is a lie out of hell. It is the old lie packaged in the New Age title. So, if an angel of Michael's stature is careful in his spiritual dealings, how much more should we be? That's his message. These people speak evil of glorious things, yet Michael, who's got a whole lot more juice than they have, a lot more power and glory, restrained himself. Shouldn't these guys be restraining themselves too? They're walking around in Diotrephes, bad-mouthing John the Apostle, not letting people in the church for liking John. Diotrephes was one of those creeps. He says, in contending with the devil. Well, Michael contended and prevailed. We are to contend, according to verse 3, for the truth. He says, when he disputed about the body of Moses, Satan objected. Well, read that Deuteronomy 34, and he, speaking of Moses, God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was buried outside the promised land. Found himself in heaven. Glorious ending. So again, to support his point, Jude quotes. Now, it's in the assumption of Moses, but again, that there's no evidence that it originated there. There are probably oral traditions, and these things survived, and they found themselves into writings, and the church was aware of them and would mention them, but there were probably other sources too. Who knows? They could have had fireside chats with Christ, and Christ could have laid this out the right way to them. But that's not the purpose of their writing. They couldn't write everything that Jesus put straight with them. I'm always taking notes because of ideas and thoughts. It's just too much. How much more if you were sitting with Jesus? Well, using, again, these well-known stories and quotes for illustrations does not mean that they authenticated them. It was not necessarily an endorsement. When Paul quotes the unbeliever and says, uses one of their sayings, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, for example. He's not endorsing that. He was illustrating his point. And he did it quite a few times. So he says, dare not bring against him, at the bottom of verse 9, a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael showed the restraint in dealing with the devil. I've already covered this. The false teachers were not showing restraint in dealing with the apostles. And finally, we get to the last sentence, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Again, his name means not a debate, essentially, when it comes to God, not debating you. Debates don't settle anything. If you're going to learn law, then you need to learn how to debate, but you need to understand the fate of the debate is in the hands of the judge, or someone else usually. So, as Christians, we don't debate, we make our points. We can answer questions. It may be perceived as a debate, but really it's not. We're just saying, well, that's what you believe. That's not what I believe. Here's what I believe. That's my message. And when they show you their message, I'm sorry, I've already said no. You don't even have to listen to them. Anything short of repentance, you're wrong. Okay, I was a little bit too much with that. So let's finish this up, because I perceive you're tiring. Somebody say, yeah. That'd be me. I'm ready. Okay. Michael says, essentially, I will see you in Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven, and Satan was kicked out. And so Michael prevails, and we have an excellent example in these things. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is a high standard. It's fierce against that which is sin and that which is carnal. But it always has an open door, an invitation to the sinner, regardless of how much of a sinner they may be. Your mercy, your holiness, so many things about you are appealing to those who genuinely want to surrender to the God of creation. We all want help and how to get others to surrender. It is so difficult to see loved ones trapped in the folly of a dark world, stampeding off as though you did not count. As we stand against these false things, may it be evident that we still love those whom we stand against, that it is for their benefit we are sharing the gospel and standing our ground, not because we are stubborn, but because we've seen you and we want them to see you too. If you are here this morning watching or in the church and you have been listening and God has been saying, you have not been right with me and these judgments are on you unless you repent. To repent means to turn from the life of sin in your heart to the life of faith in Jesus Christ in your heart. Confession is made with the mouth, but not without the belief of the heart. And so if you'd like to be forgiven of your sin, the sin that will damn your soul at death, then just make this prayer and mean it, and you will belong. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken the commandments of God. I've broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. There's nowhere else to go to find forgiveness. There's no one else that died on a cross to take my penalty. And while I don't understand it all, I accept it. And I come to you and I ask you that from this day forward, you would be not only the Lord and Savior of my soul, my eternal life, but the Lord of this life also. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they mean it in earnest. And these things we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.